read to you again. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon it and consider it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we have had, as you saw this proof of it this morning, a lot of new people joined Trinity in the last year. Idaho seems to be a haven for refugees from blue states. This type of relocation is not unprecedented, right? After ancient Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern king Jeroboam led Ephraim into idolatry. And as a result, many believing Ephraimites sold their homes and businesses to move to Judah, where they could be near the temple and worship the Lord unmolested, right? Second Chronicles chapter 11. So all that to say, we are thankful for you. But I've repeatedly heard from those who have come to Trinity, you know, "We're just so thankful to be here. It's rare to find a church like this. The congregation is so full of joy, a hospitality, a hunger for the word," right? And all of this is cause for praise to the Lord for his grace. But as I've been writing in my newsletters the last couple weeks, right, we're always in danger of losing that vision, of compromising God's word and permitting sin to cloud our judgment and disrupt our fellowship. We're in danger of mission drift. One of our hymns sings of the joys of Christian fellowship, and it remarks with this line, "Only sin can this destroy," right? Only sin can destroy the fellowship, the joy that we share as the people of God. But I think the scriptures would suggest an important qualification to that line in the hymn, right? That only unaddressed, unconfessed sin can this destroy. Because if sin can destroy our fellowship, then we are lost. Let us just confess it. Right? If sin can destroy our fellowship with one another, we are lost because we are all sinners. Okay? And we sin all the time. But unaddressed, unconfessed sin can destroy the church. And so we need to learn as a congregation how to deal with sin, our own sin and other sin, right? When you buy a knife block, the block usually comes with a sharpening rod, right? Well, why is that? Well, because when you use knives, they get dull, right? We live in a fallen world, and that's just what happens. And we are fallen sinners. And when we get next to one another, guess what we often do? We often sin. Right? So we need to learn how to deal with sin. And significantly, Jesus addresses this very issue of how do we deal with sin? How do we think about our own sin? And how do we think about our brother's sin? In the context of answering the disciples' question, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Right? Jesus' answer is that the greatest in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the child of God who deals with his own sin relentlessly and his brother's sin compassionately. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who deals, is the child of God who deals with his own sin relentlessly and his brother's sin compassionately. So let us explore Jesus' answer and what it means for us. Bob read Matthew 18 earlier. I've given you, in case you didn't bring your Bibles, Matthew 18, a printout of it in your at your seat in addition to the outlines that you got coming in. I usually am able to include the text in the outline, but it was such a large text, I wasn't able to do that. So in case you didn't bring your Bible, you can look at the text. But you'll notice in verse 1, we have the first question of the chapter, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That drives the first half of the chapter. Then in verse 21, Peter asks the second question that drives the chapter. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Right, so these two questions direct Matthew 18 and Jesus' discourse. First, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven means the same thing as kingdom of God, right? God's rule on earth through his Messiah. It's not a way of referring to heaven as where you go when you die. It's a way of referring to God's rule on earth through his Messiah. And so they ask, who is greatest in your kingdom, Lord? In this kingdom that you are establishing on earth, who is the greatest? Now, as you consider that question, I hope you realize that the problem that the disciples are having is not the question they're asking, right? That is not the problem. The question is a great question, right? There's nothing wrong with pursuing greatness in the kingdom of God, right? Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Paul urges us, in other words, to pursue greatness in the kingdom. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Don't lollygag, don't saunter, don't walk, strive, sprint, run. So the problem isn't their question. The problem is their motivation and their assumed answer to the question. Their question was motivated by selfish ambition, right? They had, remember, throughout the Gospels, they are presented as arguing with one another, vying for power, for influence, for status, which of us is going to be the most important. They defined the pursuit of greatness according to the world's standard. The way you pursue greatness is by putting yourself at the center, right? What is good for you? Does it make you happy? Does it fulfill you? Will it enable you to get ahead, to give the orders, to get more money, more power, more influence? Right, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, reflected that mentality in their question. A grant that we may sit, they say to Jesus, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Right, make us the most important in your kingdom. When you're sitting on your throne, make us the most powerful, the most influential, the most important in your kingdom. But Jesus models and teaches a very different path to greatness, right? A path that places God at the center, that willingly submits to him as to a loving father, and that joyfully serves others. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus provides an answer, and he gives two warnings that help clarify this answer. So the answer is in verses 2 through 4, what I just read to you again this morning. And then he gives a series of two warnings. So let us first consider his answer and then look at the warnings. He takes a child, right? Notice that he answers the question both illustratively and verbally. He takes a child, a little child, to him, and he sets this little child in their midst, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus mean by this illustration and by his words? Many of you are old or new parents, right? And one of the things that new parents learn pretty quickly is that Jesus is not pointing to the innocence of the child, right? Children are not innocent, right? They are as fallen as adults. That's why we just baptized a load of them, okay? They need the forgiving grace of God in Christ, just like big people do, okay? So what is Jesus' point? Well, Jesus' point is to reorient the disciples from a self God-centered focus to a God-centered focus. And he summarizes this God-centered focus, right, with the word humility, right? Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in what way are children humble? Well, the humility of a child refers to three things: the child's identity, the child's dependence, and the child's calling, right? Their identity, their dependence, and their calling. So let us consider these three things. First, identity. Jesus says in verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? In other words, unless you are converted, unless you are transformed from a child of the devil, which we all are by nature, and made into a child of God, relating to God as your heavenly Father, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Not only will you not be great in the kingdom of heaven, right? You won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted and become like little children. Conversion, in other words, is the prerequisite to greatness. The prerequisite to greatness is relationship and identity, right? A child is defined by their relationship to his parents, right? When we find a lost child, what do you ask? Whose child are you? Where are your parents, right? So too spiritually, right? You must be converted. You must have God as your heavenly Father. Only those who know God as their Father enter the kingdom and have the possibility of becoming great. The most important thing about you, in other words, is not what you do, but whose you are. The most important thing about you is not what you do, but whose you are. He was greatest in the kingdom of heaven, identifies himself first and foremost as a child of God. God is my Father. Second, the child's humility highlights his dependence, right? Children are completely dependent upon their parents. When the parents move, the children move, right? When the parents prosper, the children prosper. When the parents suffer, the children suffer. And so Jesus insists that the one who is greatest in the kingdom is he who recognizes his complete dependence upon his heavenly Father. Right? God calls me his child. God has saved me from my sin. God grants me forgiveness and the ability to walk in holiness. God provides for me daily. I dare not boast in myself, therefore, but I must boast in my Father. Right? When the Corinthians were striving with one another, motivated by selfish ambition and the world's definition of greatness, right? Look how great we are. Look what we have achieved. Paul asks them, right, what do you have that you have not received? Right? Note, it's not what do you have that you have not achieved. Right? It's what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, then why do you boast? Right? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. As Solomon reminds us, the glory of sons is their fathers. Right? Proverbs 17:6. Your glory as a Christian, right, if you are to be great in the kingdom of God, it is to glory in Jesus Christ. It is to glory in God the Father. It is to recognize your complete dependence upon God. Finally, the child's humility points to his calling, right? What is the calling of the child? What does the fifth commandment declare? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. The calling of a child is to obey his parents. It's to listen to their voice and to honor them. If I'm a child, I'm not to pursue what I want, but what my parents command. right? I'm not supposed to pursue what's most important to me, but what most honors my parents and reflects my calling in the sight of God to obey them. And isn't this what Jesus modeled throughout his life? Right? My food and my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. So that in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Not my will, but thine be done, ultimately. He who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven obeys his heavenly Father. So Jesus, right, in bringing this child and setting this child before them, in answering the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, insists that the one who is greatest is he who places God at the center of his life and willingly submits to him as to a loving father. True greatness comes from our relationship to God, our identity as his children, our dependence upon him, and our calling to obey him. That's what greatness is. So, this is the heart of Jesus' answer. He then gives two warnings. Right, he then gives two warnings that flesh out his answer, right, that help flesh out his answer. These two warnings, right, first in verses 5 through 9, he says, beware causing your brother to stumble. And then second, beware despising your brother. Beware causing your brother to stumble and beware despising your brother. Remember that the disciples regularly argued with one another about who was the greatest, right? They vied for preeminence with one another, and this is what precipitates this kind of question, right, on their part. And Jesus wants to address the heart issue behind the question. Right? That's what he's really interested in addressing, right? The heart issue. And so he ties the pursuit of greatness with the way we deal with sin and selfishness. And so his first warning focuses upon how we should think about our own sin. And the second focuses upon how we should think about our brother's sin, right? Because the question of greatness is a question of, well, me in comparison to my brother, right? Which one of us is greater? And so Jesus is addressing this issue, right? How do you tell, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The truly great disciple, Jesus says, deals first with his own sin. And only then does he deal with his brother's sin, right? And that's what his warnings focus upon. His first warning focuses upon how we should think about our own sin, and the second focuses upon how we should think about our brother's sin. And this reflects his teaching earlier in Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But here they are jockeying for position still. They still haven't removed the plank from their eye. And so Jesus revisits the order. If we would be great in the kingdom of God, then we must deal first with our own sin, and then we can deal with our brother's sin. And so Jesus' first warning is to beware stumbling your brethren. Beware causing another to fall short of the kingdom of God through your own sin. Beware lest your sin cause another to stumble. The great man cares for his brethren by governing himself. Notice Jesus' words here. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives one who professes the name of Christ receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast in the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Right, notice that Jesus urges us to take extreme measures in dealing with our own sin, right? To display the utmost seriousness. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't urge you to cut off your brother's hand or foot. Right? He doesn't command you to gouge out your brother's eye. He says to do that to yourself, right? Deal with your sin. Don't make excuses, right? Woe to you if through your sin you cause a brother to stumble. Take your sin seriously. Deal with it relentlessly. He who is greatest in the kingdom is the child of God who deals with his own sin relentlessly. That's what Jesus is communicating to them. Jesus insists that the path to greatness lies in self-reflection and humility. Now, the Romans, right, had no concept of that, right? Humility was not a Roman virtue, okay? And that culture of Rome affected the Jews too, affected God's people, right? They were conformed to their culture rather than being transformed by the word of God, which extolled humility and which Jesus embodied. The path to greatness is not found in being the moral police. It is not found in dealing first with others' sin. It is not found in being a busybody or a Pharisee or a hypocrite. The path to greatness is found in dealing first with one's own failures and sins, in taking responsibility, not in passing blame or feeling superior. That's the path to greatness. Deal with your sin relentlessly. Then notice Jesus' second warning, beginning at verse 10. Then he says, take heed, beware, that you do not despise one of these little ones, right? So here's his second warning. Beware despising your brethren. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven, right? Why should you beware of despising your brother? Because your brother, your sister, is a child of God too. And what do you think as a parent when your children aren't loving one another? Does that give you great joy and pleasure? Right? No, neither does it give God pleasure, right? When his people are biting and devouring one another, when his children bite and devour one another. And so Jesus warns, beware that you despise, that you not despise your brethren. So, how should we deal with other sins and failures? Jesus' warning consists of two parts. He urges us negatively not to despise our brother, and then he will urge us to rebuke our brother, right? That's how we don't despise our brother. Notice verses 10 through 14. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, right? Here's the other reason you shouldn't despise your brother. Jesus died for them. What do you think? So what should be your attitude? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So what is to be your attitude towards your brother who's sinning against you? It's to be the attitude of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. Why? Because that was Jesus' attitude towards us. So what does it mean to despise our brethren? Well, Leviticus 19 that Bob read again today helps us answer this question. Jesus' words in Matthew 18 are an exposition of many of the comments, thoughts in Leviticus 19. I've given you Leviticus 19 in your handout. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." So notice some ways that we might despise our brethren. Right, what are some ways? Well, verse 16, we might gossip about our brother. So our brother sins against us, and how do we deal with it? We gossip about it. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe what they did to me? You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Then look at the second half of verse 16. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Malice, right? So gossip, malice, right? Can't believe he did that. I hate him. I will destroy him. Pride, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Right. How could they sin in that way? I'd never do such a thing. Revenge, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge, bitterness against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right. So when our brother sins against us, right, these are all ways that we can despise our brother. We can gossip. We can grow malicious. We can be proud. We can seek revenge. We can become bitter. Right? Those are ways of despising our brother, of not loving our neighbor as ourselves, not loving our brother. And so Jesus develops this command in Leviticus 19 that you should surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In verses 15 and following, verse 15, notice what he says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go, rebuke him, talk to him about it. And notice that it's to go and talk, tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's not to go and talk to various other people. Address it. Rather than despising our brethren through gossip and malice and pride, revenge, or resentment, we're to love our brethren by rebuking them when necessary so that they might be reclaimed for the glory of God. Right. Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 27 that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Right. We're not to despise our brethren, but to love them by pursuing them. Now, next week, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20 in more detail. So I'm going to kind of scooch through that and simply notice once again these two warnings that Jesus gives to highlight what it means to be humble like a child, right? That flesh out the meaning of that. Jesus warns the disciples that after dealing with your own sin relentlessly, how are you to deal with your brother's sin? Well, you're to deal with it compassionately. You're to view them as a lost sheep. You're not to bear a grudge against them. You're not to despise them. But you're to treat them graciously. Why? Because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the child of God who deals with his own sin relentlessly while dealing with his brother's sin compassionately. Right, that is the heart of Jesus' answer to their question. What is it to be great in the kingdom of God? Now, not surprisingly, right, so Jesus is urging them to rebuke their brethren, to forgive them when they acknowledge their sin in verses 15 through 20. And so this causes Peter some, right, Peter, we like Peter, okay? Because Peter expresses, you know, our own thinking often. And so Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, right? No doubt Peter chose seven as a generous but measured response to the sin of our brethren, right? It's a generous but measured response to the sin of our brethren. Well, Jesus' answer removes the measured side of the response, right? I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Right? When your brother comes to you, acknowledges a sin, you forgive him. That is your duty. It's your obligation again and again. Right? Keep going, Peter, Jesus says. Right? Jesus has insisted that we must deal with our own sin relentlessly and with our brother's sin compassionately. But we do just the opposite, don't we? When we sin against others and they get upset, what do you say? Hey, I'm trying. I'm just human, right? Cut me a little slack. Be patient with me. But when others sin against us, what do we say? How could they do that to me? I can't believe that. What an idiot they are. Maybe you don't use that language. I do in my thought process. Just so you know what I think of you. No. But, right, that's what we do. Okay, we do just the opposite. We deal with other sins relentlessly and our sins compassionately. But Jesus reverses it. So this is the point of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, is it not? The servant was forgiven an immeasurable debt, and then he refused to forgive his fellow servant a healthy debt, right? The 10,000 talents is not intended to be calculated, right? It is hyperbole for an unpayable sum. Now, the 100 denarii was calculable. It amounted to about 3 months' wages, right? So it's not a pittance. What would you think about going without wages for 3 months, right? It's not a pittance. But here's Jesus' point. In comparison with what he was forgiven, it is. In comparison with what he was forgiven, it is a pittance. No matter how grievously you have been injured or wronged by your brother, no matter how healthy the sum that he owes you, your injury is negligible in comparison to what you have been forgiven by God. Right? In comparison to the debt that the servant had been forgiven, the 100 denarii was nothing. Right? Jesus wants you to reckon how much greater is your sin against God than your neighbor's sin against you. How much greater is your, if you have not reckoned with that, then you are not in a position to deal with your brother's sin. If you don't understand the greatness of God's mercy and kindness to you, you are in no position to deal with your brother's sin. Because if you're really dealing with your own sin relentlessly, and your brother sin compassionately, then you will realize that you need to forgive your brother 70 times 7. You will be full of compassion. So Jesus closes with another warning, right? So he gives the story, and then he closes with a warning in verse 35 that helps flesh out the meaning of the story. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." He who will not forgive his brother will not be forgiven. Whoa, that's sober. God will cast the unforgiving man or woman into hell. Now, Jesus is not teaching that you must earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, right? That is impossible. But he is declaring that the way we reveal that we have been forgiven, that we have understood the measure of our forgiveness, is by forgiving others. if we refuse to forgive our brother, if we instead despise him or hate him in our hearts or harbor a grudge against him or gossip about him or take vengeance upon him, then we are revealing that we have no concept of what forgiveness means and of the greatness of God's grace to us. Remember that we pray every week in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to pray it in just a minute. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How do you want God to forgive you? Then get about forgiving your brother in the same way. So who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus informs us that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the child of God who deals with his own sin relentlessly while dealing with his brother's sin compassionately. Right? If you would be great in the kingdom, it starts with knowing God. You must identify God as your Father, depend upon his mercy in Christ, and fulfill your calling to obey him. And so what does it look like to obey him? First, it means to deal with your own sin relentlessly, to take your sin seriously and beware lest you cause another to stumble. If you do that faithfully, then you will, as Jesus implies, be aware of the immeasurable debt that God has forgiven you, a debt that you can never repay. Right? The path to greatness is to deal with our own sin relentlessly in thankfulness for the forgiving grace of God in Christ. Second, deal with your brother's sin compassionately. Do not despise them, but pursue them, confront them when necessary. And again, we'll talk more about that next week. In other words, extend the same grace to them that God in his kindness has extended to you as his child. Remember the immeasurable debt that you have been forgiven so that you'll be able to forgive the debts that others owe you. The path to greatness is to deal with our brother's sin compassionately in thankfulness for the forgiving grace of God in Christ. That path is not one that we can trod on our own, nor is it one that we have trod first. We must walk this path as children of God, dependent upon our Heavenly Father to forgive us and empower us to deal relentlessly with our sin and compassionately with our brother's sins. And we can only do this as we keep Jesus ever before our eyes. Right? He is the one who came to save that which was lost. He came to forgive us our great debt by his death on the cross and to empower us to forgive others by his resurrection from the dead. And it's his death and resurrection which are held forth on the table. Jesus died and rose again for our forgiveness, that we might live lives of holiness and that we might forgive one another. And so as we come to the table, let us give thanks for his mercy and pray that he would empower us to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the great debt that you have forgiven each of us through the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior Jesus, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to deal relentlessly with our own sin and compassionately with the sin of our brethren, that we would meditate deeply on the way in which you have forgiven us, the many, many ways in which you have forgiven us. And so we would deal compassionately with our brothers when they sin against us. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that Jesus died and rose again, that we might be your children, and that we might walk in humility. And so we pray that you would empower us to do so. And we pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.